Would you now open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the 106th Psalm? I did not preach anywhere while I was gone. Rather, I had the privilege of sitting and listening to a couple other men preach. The first Wednesday night I was gone, I attended College Grove Grace Church, where Chris Cunningham is pastor. That's where our daughter and her family attend. And he preached from this psalm. And as he went through it, I took particular note of the 8th verse, and it moved my heart, and my heart was in need of moving. You ever feel that? You ever feel dead? You ever feel like the Word of God has no power in you? You listen to the gospel and it doesn't move you. David said in Psalm 51, I believe it was, he said, let me hear joy and gladness. What did that mean? Why did he pray that? Well, because he wasn't hearing it. It's not that it wasn't being said, but it wasn't being heard. And sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through times that we cannot hear. And I think primarily for this purpose, that we will learn to cherish those times we can hear. Particularly if we get careless about listening. It's as though the Lord say, okay, you don't want to listen, I'll make it so you can't hear. Now, he's not being mean. When we were parents, and some of you still are, with little children in the house, sometimes when your children act naughty, when they will not listen to what you have to say, you at least shut them out of your kind and merciful tone until such time as they crave it. But whether it be through sin or through mere negligence, through being taken up with the world, or simply because that happens to be our particular temperament, times come when we cannot hear. And there is nothing more needful for us than to be able to hear, and nothing that sounds better to us than the gospel when God enables us to hear again. And so I was privileged, particularly as we read that eighth verse, yet he saved them for his name's sake. And that I was able to hear that. And I said, well, since I was able to hear it, I'm going to tell it when I get back. I've titled this message, Nevertheless, and the reason for that is, in the King James Version and a few others, instead of the word yet there in verse 8, it says, nevertheless, he saved them. Now, both words are equally good translations. I just like the word nevertheless because to me it sounds more powerful. It points out with more force that principle we find declared throughout the scriptures, that salvation is always a product of nevertheless. We find it expressed in the New Testament particularly by the Apostle Paul, with these words, "But God." You could say, "Nevertheless, God." There's a description of us, who we are and what we've done, and that leads us to think such and such will happen. Then we read, "But God." We change direction. We go somewhere we didn't expect. And what we're going to find here in this psalm is exactly the same principle. You know, in reading people's comments about various religious issues, when I read them on the internet, I find that most people make a great mistake in that they think that there is a difference between the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New. Brethren, the message of both testaments is the same. It's just a different way of saying it, that's all. It's true that the Old Testament makes more, so to speak, out of sin, and that's because it is laying down the law and setting the stage for the coming of Christ. And yet, as you read it, you find that even as the law is being laid down, there are continual references to what God does in grace to remedy the problem that the law brings by our sin. And right here, let's just go ahead and read these first 8 verses. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation, and join your inheritance in giving praise. We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Now, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you know the power of that word, nevertheless. It's written in your heart as with an iron pen, branded upon it. Here is one way that we can detect the testimony of someone who's born of God, who has experienced the salvation of God. Such a one will always speak of himself in terms of his sin and follow up with the testimony of God's salvation based upon nevertheless. I was this, I did that. Nevertheless, God saved me. And that is not simply the beginning of his testimony, nor is it merely the testimony of the beginning of his salvation. It goes on and on, because if you continue to read this psalm, and most people think David wrote it, because portions of it can be found in some things recorded in 1 Chronicles that David wrote, so they assume the whole psalm was written by him. But you find here that it talks about their rebellion in Egypt, and then there at the Red Sea, and it says, nevertheless, he saved them. And then what is the following testimony of the conduct of Israel? More sin. It's not like, yet he saved them, and from then on, they were a faithful nation. From then on, they walked in meekness and humility before the Lord. No. He saved them. And then they forgot about what he did. And in forgetting about what they did, they became ungrateful. And in becoming ungrateful, they became self-centered and began to act upon those things which are in the natural heart of man. And they gave themselves over to all kinds of wickedness. All across the wilderness, they complained and grumbled. You say, well, if the Lord had opened up the Red Sea before me and I'd walk, I'd never say anything against the Lord. You think not? Why, the Lord's done much greater things for you than open up the Red Sea. And any time we grumble and complain about our lot in this life, we are grumbling and complaining against the Lord, aren't we? After all, it's He that ordains our life. You say, well, I've heard you grumble and complain. Yes, you have. I'm not up here pretending like I'm innocent in this thing. In fact, you'll notice David, if he's writing this, he doesn't say they have sinned. He says we have sinned. And brethren, we have, haven't we? Does anyone deny that? We have sinned. We sinned before the Lord opened our eyes to the knowledge of our sin and opened our eyes to the knowledge of the Savior. And we've sinned ever since then. As a friend of mine wrote he wrote a song once, He's All to Me. And one of the stanzas began with, my life began in sin and hasn't changed much. Hasn't changed at all, has it? Oh, it may be that through dint of our will, we've been able to corral some of the expressions of it, or at least keep them hidden. But aren't we the same people we were when God saved us? Don't the same motions work in us? Don't they break out? This psalm begins and ends with the Hebrew word hallelujah. I say the Hebrew word, it's two words really. Hallel or hallelu, meaning praise as a command, praise. And then the word Yah, which is a shortened version of God's name, Yahweh. Hallelujah. And it's a command. Praise the Lord. And as one of my professors, I was listening to a message of his, it was on the internet one time, and he said it's the only word that is, or the only command that is fulfilled simply by making the command. By saying praise the Lord or hallelujah, you have fulfilled the command. And it begins with hallelujah. And then if you'll look there in the last verse, praise the Lord or hallelujah. And it's only fitting that a description of the works of God's salvation should begin and end with the word hallelujah. Praise be to Jehovah. And I am certain of this. Anyone who has experienced this salvation, the testimony of his heart begins with and ends with hallelujah. Praise to Jehovah, the God of my salvation. Any testimony that finds room for praising the sinner for believing. You say, nobody do that. Oh, yes, they will. I was raised in a religion that, while they may have never said it in so many words, yet you could not get away from the idea that if you believed, they thought well of you. That there was some kind of virtue or merit in it. I even heard a preacher one time in giving what they call the invitation, and it was near Christmas time. And they said, unsaved man, why don't you give that believing wife of yours a Christmas present, a Christian husband? You say, that's ridiculous. Well, I tend to agree with you. The testimony of God's people, hallelujah to hallelujah. It's not to the praise of the believer. It's not to the praise of the preacher. Now I rejoice, I do. I'm so glad that God lets me do this. And I find it very gratifying if the preaching that I do, God uses it to help somebody else. Especially is it a cause of joy when through the preaching that I have done, someone is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know this. If God has saved you, I don't deserve any credit for it. I don't. I suppose we have a natural tendency to have special affection for that preacher through whom the gospel was made known to us. But friends, I can tell you right now, God could use a block of wood to teach you the gospel if he wanted to. When our Lord was coming into Jerusalem and everybody was praising him and saying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and the children were running around saying, "Hosanna," which was a word of praise to him and all this, they said to the Lord Jesus, "Tell everybody to be quiet." And he says, "Don't you realize that if these were to be quiet, the stones themselves would cry out in praise?" Now, friends, if God can make a rock, a stone, cry out in praise, he can even make a man like me tell the truth. And if you heard the truth from my lips, hallelujah. Praise Jehovah for that. Because I'm just an old rock by the side of the road, whom God miraculously spoke through. No, it's hallelujah from beginning to end. We come to realize that this word "nevertheless," or some equivalent of it, belongs to every aspect of our salvation. One will never find a description of the works of men followed by, "Therefore God saved them," in the sense that what they had done moved God to say, "I should save those people. There's some pretty good folks there. Yeah, they made some mistakes, but you know, there's something redeemable about them. They have some redeemable qualities." It's become popular ever since my generation, I believe, the generation of the baby boomers. They were fed this idea, and then it just went to seed in them, that there is some essential good in every person. And the best thing we can do for our children is to tell them how good they are. And even preachers fell prey to this, and saying, "Nobody else may be able to see something worthwhile in you, but God does." No, he doesn't. He's the one person in all the universe that knows there's nothing good in you. We get a little bit of a sense of that, and once in a while we can fully comprehend it for a moment that there's nothing good in us, but most of the time we see something good in us, and God's saying, "No, there's not. I didn't save you because of anything good I saw in you." He says, "My salvation is always a nevertheless in every aspect of it. We were rebels who rejected him. Nevertheless, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were sinners worthy of his condemnation. Nevertheless, he redeemed us by the blood of Christ and forgave us by his sacrifice. We were poor and needy. Nevertheless, he caused us to inherit all things in Jesus Christ. We were ignorant. Nevertheless, by his Spirit, he made known to us the mystery of his will. We shook our fist in his face. Nevertheless, he drew us to his bosom and called us child." You cannot find one part of salvation that can be attributed in the least to the natural abilities of a man. It has been said that a good definition of the word grace is "in spite of." And that's kind of the same meaning as the word "nevertheless." Now, God is to be praised in everything. In the book of Revelation, look at chapter 19 with me, if you turn over there. Interestingly enough, even though "hallelujah" is a Hebrew phrase, we don't ever find that in an English translation of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. The only place you'll find the word "hallelujah" in the Bible is in the New Testament. And And the only place you'll find in the New Testament is here in Revelation chapter 19. But John was merely taking up this Hebrew word as a well-known and understood declaration of praise to a particular God, Jehovah. Why do we praise God? For what things? Look at verse 6. We give great praise to God for his absolute sovereignty. Verse 6, then I heard that what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the like loud peals of thunder. Have any of you all ever been to Niagara Falls? And I know we got some falls up there in Sioux Falls, and they're okay. But once you've been to Niagara, you know, nothing else is going to impress you. And if you get close to those falls, you can't hear anything else. And it says this praise in heaven was like the roar of a waterfall, rushing waters, drowning out everything else, like peals of thunder for their power. And they were shouting what? Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You talk about the sovereignty of God and people say, you know, we don't need that deep doctrine. Heaven sure thinks it's an important point. Those in heaven say, hallelujah, God is sovereign. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I'm glad that the one who set forth his salvation to me is the one who's in charge of everything. Now, if I said, hey, I'll save you, you might say, that's awful nice of you to think that way, but I don't think you can pull it off. I don't think you have the power. I don't think you have the authority. You don't reign, and you'd be right. If I'm your Savior, you're in a lot of trouble. But if God is your Savior, you are in absolute safety because the Lord God Almighty reigns. You know, here in America, we don't know much about what it means to reign. And that's a good idea. I'm glad of that. I'm glad politically, at least the guys in political positions are not supposed to reign. They're supposed to govern, but not reign. Kings reign. Kings say what the law is. Kings execute the law. Kings, their word is law. I'm glad that we don't have that kind of system. At least we're not supposed to. But I'll tell you, when it comes to this universe, it's a monarchy. There's one in charge. And when he speaks, that's what happens. He reigns absolutely. And that means then that whatever's going on right now, whether we like it or not, whether we count it pleasant or not, we can say this: it is the purpose of our Lord God Almighty for this to happen for the glory of his name and for the salvation of his people. Even if we can't make sense of it, we trust there is sense in it. Even if whether it be in the time of our trial or the distress, as we see here as Americans in particular, see our culture just degrading like it is, and even seeing our liberties being, they're not even just fading anymore. They're just wailing away at them, aren't they? You know, I read the other day that this will concern you since we're a church, that in Iowa, they contacted the Civil Rights Commission about this whole thing of gender and the use of restrooms. And here's what the response was: if the church opens the doors to the public, then it falls under the requirement of public accommodations. Now, we were resting for a while in the thought this mess had never come in here. The day may come when it's troublesome, difficult to worship God according to conscience. I sent out an email. I don't know how many of you get it. I don't trust email completely because it doesn't always get to everybody. But did you all get that email that I forwarded from Brother Sergey? trouble. And don't think it can't happen here. But you know something? The Lord God is in charge in Russia, just like he's in charge here, and in England, and in the Middle East. Everything that's going on, it's his will, it's his purpose. He reigns. Hallelujah. And then you just back up a little bit here in Revelation. Look at verses 3 and 4. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. What are they saying hallelujah about it? Judgment. Now we're being told by the people of our day that we should not find any satisfaction in judgment or justice. Heaven does. Because here it speaks in chapter 19 about how God condemned the great harlot that had corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and he avenged on her the blood of his servants. This is the world and all of its seductive powers and all the way it seduces the world to come out against believers. And God judged the world. And God destroyed the great harlot. And heaven said, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, certainly we would want God to save everyone. And we don't resent God saving even the worst of our enemies. He saves the worst of his enemies. But if God is not pleased to save them by his grace, there is yet a hallelujah to be uttered for his judgments according to justice. And then, hallelujah is spoken because salvation is the sovereign right of God. Look in verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation. And glory and power belong to our God. Most of the religious world today would be glad to say that God has power, God has glory, but they will not grant to him the authority of salvation. They say, wait a minute, no, it wouldn't be fair for God to decide who to save. Wouldn't be fair of God to send his son for some, but not for everybody. God's got to treat everybody equal. He does. No, he doesn't. He's God. He's allowed to treat people however he wants to. Now, because he is God, because of his nature, he will treat everyone with justice. But for some, that justice will come as they experience it themselves in everlasting punishment. And destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's one way he will express justice against people. And here's another way. Through the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, we are saved with a just, a righteous salvation. God doesn't set aside justice in order to save his people. Rather, he satisfies his justice in a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God forgives sin, it's not like when you and I forgive sin. When we forgive sin, we merely have to just let it go. God doesn't let it go. He's never let a sin go. It's going to be punished. He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. That's what he told Moses and declared that as part of his essential glory. He'll not clear the guilty. What's that mean? It means that if he's going to clear us, as if he's going to declare us to be not guilty, then there must be some way he makes us not guilty. Because he will not clear the guilty. And the way he makes us not guilty is by making Christ guilty in our place and dealing with the guilt there. And Jesus Christ bore within himself all the just and righteous anger of a holy God against the sins that he bore. And that is a righteous, that is a just salvation. So yes, God will treat all people the same because he's God. He will treat them all with justice. But some will feel that justice. And some others, by sovereign grace, will merely see that justice fulfilled in the person of Christ. Salvation belongs to God. And he gives it to whom he will. Now we say that, and we say it kind of sternly, and that's simply because man, in his natural rebellious state, rebels against the idea that God has authority over his destiny. And so sometimes we say it with sternness to kind of come up against that rebellious spirit. But you who've been saved by that sovereign grace, isn't that good news? Isn't that worthy of a hallelujah? Salvation belongs to God. What if he'd have just gone to every house and set out a little box of salvation, if you will, and say, okay, if you want it, it's there in the box. You take it and get it out and use it. What would have happened? Every box would have remained unopened. We'd have gone about our lives serving ourselves, working out our own righteousness. We would have said, oh, that's nice of you, God, but I've got a salvation thing going of my own. I go to church. I've observed the ceremonies. I read my Bible and pray every day. I've got all. Thank you, but no thanks. But he didn't just leave a box of salvation sitting out by the door. He owns salvation and he applies it according to his will. And it is a sure and certain thing for everyone for whom he determined it. Hallelujah. All right, back to 106. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love. Traditionally translated mercy. I don't know which is the better translation. But his love, his mercy endures forever. And that's the only kind of mercy that'll do. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Salvation is a display of his mighty power. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord? Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Who can believe this report? Only those to whom grace has been given to believe it. To those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. They believe the report. But I can assure you of this. If a man by nature cannot believe it, neither can he declare it. By nature. How many preachers do you think there are out there? There's a lot of guys this morning opening up this Bible saying things. I don't know what percentage. I'm not even going to try to speculate. But I know this. There is only a percentage of them, a portion of them, who are actually proclaiming the mighty acts of the Lord and fully declaring his praise. Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Salvation is a display of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was that? I don't see Christ in that. Well, he's the only one who ever maintained justice and constantly did what is right. He's the one and only blessed one under that description. You say, yes, but it says blessed are they. So it can't just be singular. Well, here's the wonder of the gospel. It sets forth Christ as the only one who maintains justice and the only one who constantly does what is right. Yet through him, there's an untold multitude who have been reckoned, who have been considered to have done this very thing. You might say to yourself, I would never say that I had worked justice. Well, you might not ever say it, but God did. If you're in Christ, God has declared that you maintain justice and you constantly do what is right. Why? Because that maintaining of justice and constantly doing what is right by the Lord Jesus Christ was charged to you as though you yourself did it. And therefore, the blessings which belong to Christ because of how good he was are given to us in spite of how bad we are. The declaration of God's salvation is a declaration of his sovereignty. Looking here at verses 4 and 5, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them. You notice this, it talks about the Lord has a people. And they weren't his people by their choice. In fact, he says, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones. You know, David looked at the doctrine of election, and he did not say, I don't like that. I don't think that's fair. It's not what he said. He said, well, if God's chosen a people, I want to be among them. I want to enjoy the prosperity of those who he has elected. And what is their prosperity? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him. Brethren, that's prosperity. Now, I'll admit, I get impressed with rich people. I don't know why, but we see somebody that's been successful with money, and for some reason or another, we kind of think special things about them. But I tell you, there's no one so rich as the man who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And he may not be able to rub two nickels together in this world, but he has an inexhaustible treasury of eternal blessing. He possesses what Paul called the unsearchable riches of Christ. I guess Bill Gates is still the richest man in the world. But you know something? They can count his money. They can search it out. It's a big number, but they can arrive at it. They can add it up and tell you how much he's worth. Paul says the riches of Christ can't be added up. Get out your computer and set up an equation. Try to figure it out. For eternity will be drawn on that and never run it out. Verse 6, we have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They saw those 10 plagues that God visited on Egypt. As he showed his control over all the aspects of the natural world. And all 10 of those plagues was aimed at one of the gods that Egypt worshipped. The sun god, the river Nile was a god, he turned the waters into blood. All these things. They all were a pointed attack at one of the Egyptian gods, proving that Jehovah is God alone. And they saw all that happen, and they saw that Passover thing. And how that throughout Egypt there went up a cry of mourning as the firstborn in the household died all over Egypt. And yet not one firstborn of the house of Israel died because of that blood of the Lamb. And they saw how God worked in the hearts of the Egyptians to act favorably towards the Jews and bestow great wealth on them as they were leaving. They did that. They handed them gold articles and jewelry and all that. As they were leaving Egypt. And they got there to the Red Sea. And they didn't remember the many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea. Now I want you to think of all that they had seen happen. And now they're here at the Red Sea, and the sea's in front of them, and the Egyptian army's behind them. And did they consider what God had done to that point and say, well, I don't know what God's going to do, but I'm sure he's going to do something. They said, Moses, we should have just stayed back in Egypt. I mean, it was tough back there, but we were alive. And now we're just going to be overrun. They rebelled against the Lord. Have you not done the same thing? You have experienced within yourself the grace of God? To put away your sin, you've seen time and time again how he's provided for you in your natural life. But as soon as something goes wrong, what do? We start to grumble and complain. We start to fear that the Lord will not take care of us when he's done so over and over again. And they said, oh, what are we going to do? Better we should have. Maybe we can go back and make an agreement. Maybe we could put up a flag of truce or something and go back and serve Pharaoh. And Moses said, you just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they did. They just, for a minute, they stood still. And Moses put his staff out over the waters. And the Red Sea just opened up. And they crossed the Red Sea like they were crossing a desert. And when they got to the other side, it says, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Our Lord said to them, stand still and see my salvation. You look, turn around, take a look at those Egyptians. This is the last time you're going to see them. And he opened up the waters and they walked through. And he put himself, God put himself between the Egyptians and the Jews to give them time to get across. And then the Egyptians tried to go through the same way that the Israelites did. And when they got down in the water, God just covered them up. They're gone. And the only thing that the Jews ever saw of the Egyptians again, if they even saw this, was pieces of horse tackle and broken chariots floating at the top of the Red Sea. Then, verse 12, they believed his promises and sang his praise. When do people believe God? After he saves them. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. I thought he saved you because you believe. No, we believe because he saves us. I agree that there's aspects of salvation which follow upon believing. But no man believes till God gives him the new birth. No man believes until God exercises the power of the resurrection in him to give his spirit life that it might believe. And then the mouth opens in, or the heart opens in faith and the mouth opens in praise. When do we believe? When God has worked his redemption in us. Oh, what sinners we are. Going back up now to verse 8, just a couple of minutes. Nevertheless, he saved them. Now, let me apply this in just a few ways. Is there someone here who has not yet been saved? That is, they have not yet experienced the grace of God in the forgiveness of their sins. And maybe you have not called out to him because you believe that your sin is too great. You think that you must first improve yourself before you can call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe there's some habits you think you need to break. Maybe there's some great sin in your past that weighs heavy on your conscience, and you can't imagine that God can forgive you of that until you do something to make up for it. I don't know what. I know that it's in our natural way of thinking to believe that we have to make ourselves look good before God will save us. I want you to put this thought in your mind, this word, nevertheless. If you want God's salvation, then you present yourself before him whom as one whom he must save nevertheless. You confess to him not how hard you're trying to be good, but you confess to him how bad you've been. You make it a point that if he is to save you, it's going to take a big nevertheless to get it done. And you will find that God is the God of nevertheless. He glories in nevertheless. He honors himself in the salvation of those for whom there is absolutely no good reason to save them. And then if there's anybody here who believes that they're good enough for God to save them, understand this. God only saves them whom he must nevertheless save. If you can say in your heart, God, I have done such and such, therefore you must save me, you will not have his salvation. If your plea for salvation does not begin with nevertheless, you ain't going to get it. Nevertheless, and then I'd like to speak to those of you who have believed to the saving of your soul, and yet you find yourself over and over again brought into sin, dragged into those very same things from which you thought you had been delivered and would never trouble you again. I'd like to speak to any this morning whose conscience, any believer this morning whose conscience is under a weight of guilt. I don't know if it's something done recent or something done long ago, and you just, it's so heavy on you. And you really wonder, have I been saved? Look down here. Let me find it here real quick. Verse 44. But he took note of their distress. Now this is after a long description of all the great evil that Israel had done since he put them through the Red Sea. And I mean, it is a litany of horrible things. And right there where it says but, same word as back here where it says yet or nevertheless. Nevertheless, he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. In the beginning, God saved you nevertheless. And it is still on the basis of nevertheless that he keeps you and doesn't cast you aside. There's nothing wrong with feeling bad about your sin. We should. Sin's a bad thing. We need never fear that our sin is a testimony that God has not saved us, because he saved us nevertheless. And he continues, nevertheless, to see our distress over our sin and hear our voice when we cry out. The power of nevertheless. If we can ever really get that concept in our minds, we will know what is meant by the joy of the Lord. I have sinned. Nevertheless, the Lord saved me for the sake of his name. I continue to sin. Nevertheless, the Lord sees my distress and hears me when I call. Nevertheless, God.